impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts and with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity that you give us to come together and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You've made us part of your family, and you've made us family with one another, and we thank you for each person that you've brought here, but most importantly, Lord, we thank you for who you are. You are the living God who is long-suffering and providing, and who insists that all men repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you would please bless it as we look through it to study it this morning, and ask that you'd please forgive me of my sins. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a time years ago when a certain amount of biblical knowledge could be safely assumed in our society. Now, that doesn't mean that biblical knowledge in any way ensured salvation, because we've seen through Acts already there are a lot of people with biblical knowledge who still rejected Jesus. But in our society, at a time, there was at least a baseline of understanding what the Bible teaches, whether or not people believed what they knew or not. And that baseline, though, has been steadily declining, and we're more and more biblically ignorant in our society. You just can't make assumptions anymore that people know any of the fundamental truths about God or God's word or the gospel message of salvation for sinners. Earlier this year, the Pew Research Center published results of, they called it a religious knowledge survey. 42% of Americans thought the golden rule was one of the Ten Commandments. Only about half the people could identify that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And approximately 80% of Americans could not identify who held the evangelical belief that salvation is through faith alone. While it is probably not obvious in your Bible, when you look at your Bible at chapter 14, verse 7, there's no little red flag there. There's no star that's marking a division or anything. But that is a turning point in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have, if you remember, they've been run out of Pisidian Antioch and out of Iconium by angry Jewish traditionalists. And they come to Lystra in verse 6. And it says there they preached the gospel. And it's not readily apparent, but at that moment, that is the closest that we can come to pinpointing when the gospel arrived in what we would call a biblically ignorant society. Prior to this, the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem, right, where the people had a background in the Old Testament. It had been preached to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans worshipped God and all their other false gods together, but they had some knowledge. It's been preached to Gentiles like Cornelius or Sergius Paulus, who clearly had been influenced by Judaism and the Old Testament Word of God. But now when it comes to Lystra, there's this turning point as the good news of Jesus is going to be proclaimed to people who had never even heard the promise of a Messiah Savior. If Paul and Barnabas walked into the city and said, "The Messiah Savior has come," their response would be, "Who? Oh, you know, the one that was promised in the Old Testament." "The what?" "Oh, you know, the Word of God." "Oh, which God?" So in this text, Paul is about to set the foundation for how he's going to preach the gospel to those who are biblically ignorant. They have no knowledge of Scripture. He cannot just start quoting Old Testament prophecy and show how Jesus fulfilled it because the people don't have any background in that. You'll see in verse 15, what he does is he takes them all the way back to creation to establish this background. Now, I want to warn you in advance about this sermon by Paul. We will not get his entire method here for proclaiming Jesus to biblically ignorant people because he's going to get interrupted before he's finished. It will get developed again over in Acts chapter 17, and we'll see it there as he preaches essentially the same message and he's able to finish. But Luke here is intending to record this kind of parallel. As earlier on in the book of Acts, the disciples went out and preached Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem, Luke had recorded that for us, and now he records a parallel of when Paul and Barnabas are out in the streets of Lystra preaching the gospel. The miracle that starts off this story in verse 8 is very similar to the miracle of Peter healing the lame man on the steps of the temple in Acts chapter 3. And he shows us, Luke shows us the contrasting responses, right? The people in Acts chapter 3 who had some background could say, "Oh, look, the lame man is healed. Jesus must be the Messiah." And the reaction here is, "Look, this lame man is healed. These two guys must be gods." And so as we walk through this, the first thing we need to see is this miracle duplicated. And to see that, go back to Acts chapter 3 for just a moment and refresh your minds about that miracle back there. Although, when I say it's the original miracle, it's not really original. It's even evident here that Peter was duplicating what he had seen Jesus do. But Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, records it and says, "Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look at us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Now, when you go back to Acts 14, to our original text, there's not as much detail about the miracle as Luke's recording it in Acts 14, because a lot of the detail is unnecessary. But when you look back at our text in Acts 14, see this comparison, starting at verse 8, and there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, obviously, these are not absolutely identical, but Luke tells us, you know, on this occasion in Lystra, the Holy Spirit, Luke adds to the story, says the Holy Spirit's given Paul insight that this man had faith to be healed, right? There's in verse 9, he had heard Paul speak. So Paul is in verse 7, he's out, he's preaching the gospel. This man hears Paul speak. Paul perceives that he's had faith and he's going to heal that man. You know, sometimes the Lord heals apart from any statement of faith. Other times God heals in response to faith. On this occasion, it seems that the preaching of the gospel in verse 7 led to that faith in Jesus. And Paul is told by the Holy Spirit that here's this opportunity for healing, an outward display of what's happened on the inside. And so they aren't absolutely identical, but yet the similarities in these miracles is undeniable. In both miracles, what we see is a man who is, we're told he is lame from birth. It's described how the apostle looked intently on him, stared at him. They're locking eyes with each other. There is a command to simply stand up or rise up and walk. And the resulting miracle and healing takes place. And don't forget, that would include healing the bones and giving him muscle mass and also coordination. Luke very clearly tells us here, this man had never walked. So it's not like, oh, riding a bicycle, you never forget how to ride a bicycle. This man had never learned how to walk. And in both miracles, it describes the man specifically walking and leaping. Unfortunately, the difference between the two miracles is the stark contrast in the reaction to the people who saw it. So we've seen this miracle duplicated. Now I want you to see in verses 11 through 13, a superstition gets credited. It says, and the people saw what Paul had done and they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, who was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. This seems, and obviously it is, an absolutely foolish response. However, it will make a little bit more sense to us if we allow ourselves to step out of what we know and step into the culture of what they believe. They don't have any promise. They don't have any knowledge about this promise of salvation that's going to come through a Messiah. They can't, in their minds, connect this miracle back to Isaiah 35, 6, which describes the coming of the kingdom of God and that a lame man is going to leap like a deer. Right? They don't have any of that knowledge. They don't know Isaiah, but they do know this dude named Ovid. And you may or may not have heard of the Latin poet Ovid. He was pretty famous. He died about 30 years before Paul comes to Lystra. But I'm convinced the people of Lystra know about Ovid because one of his famous works was called Metamorphoses or Transformations. And Ovid tells this story, this legend, about a mythical god, Jupiter, and his son, Mercury, and that's what they're calling Barnabas and Paul. By the way, if you're familiar with Roman mythology, it's Jupiter and Mercury. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, it's Zeus and Hermes, but it's the same story either way. And according to Ovid's story, which was apparently this long-standing myth or record of a local legend, Jupiter and Mercury once came to and visited this hill country that was nearby, and they were disguised as mortal men, and they went from house to house asking for hospitality, and they were continually refused, like 1,000 times were refused hospitality until this poor old couple took them in. And they rewarded that old couple by turning their home into a temple and making them caretakers, and then sort of predictably destroyed the homes of all of those who had refused them hospitality. So Jupiter and Mercury were the local patron gods of mythology, and the Lyconians were careful not to deny hospitality to anybody because that might be a god, and if they did, they were going to get destroyed. And so when Paul and Barnabas show up, looking like regular guys, but apparently able to heal this lame man, the Lyconians freak out. Verse 11, it says they lift up their voices, right? They start shouting, "The gods have come to us in the likeness of men." And Paul and Barnabas have no idea what the shouting is about. Because again, you look at verse 11, the people are shouting, not in Greek, which Paul and Barnabas would have understood, but in the language of the Lyconians. I can't even imagine how confusing this scene must have been. The people start yelling in a strange language and pointing at them and yelling some more, and they're baffled until verse 13, Paul and Barnabas finally recognize that there is a guy over there who is clearly a priest from the pagan temple, and he's leading not just one ox, but several oxen, all covered with wreaths and garlands, and leading them over, and somebody then pulls out a knife, and Paul and Barnabas finally get what's happening. Can we just stop here a moment and realize this is potentially a source of temptation for some men? We have already seen one guy in the book of Acts who would have been more than happy to have people offer sacrifices in his honor. Back in Acts chapter 12, we saw Herod dressed up in his royal apparel, sitting on his throne and listening as the people were saying, "Oh, it's the voice of God and not a man." And his reaction was, "I am pretty great, ain't I?" But what we see in Paul and Barnabas is so different. Not only are they not interested in getting personal praise, the very thought that the glory due to God would come to them instead causes them to panic. They want no part of such a thing. They are not like Herod and his fancy clothes. In fact, when it comes to their clothes, they begin to tear theirs. Look at, there's this vainglory deflected in verses 14 through 18. It says, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So as Paul and Barnabas go in and they begin to tear their own clothes, I don't know how well the people standing there would have understood what Paul and Barnabas meant by that, because that is an almost instinctive Jewish expression of revulsion or disgust at God being blasphemed. And so these Gentile people, they wouldn't have had the background to understand exactly what Paul and Barnabas meant by that. But when they do see these men who they assume to be Jupiter and Mercury with horror on their faces, shouting at them and ripping their own cloaks apart at the seams, it certainly got their attention. At least it got their attention long enough that they would listen to what Paul was saying. And when they listen, there is a brief but very direct message about the missionaries. Why are you doing this? We're just men. We're men just like you. We've come to tell you to turn away from these vanities. That word vanity is pretty direct, by the way. The sacrifices that you are making to Jupiter and Mercury that you think that you would make to us, the sacrifices that you have ever made to any of those mythological legends of the past, they're vanity, they're fruitless, they're empty, they're futile, they are useless. The reason those sacrifices are empty and useless is that the very so-called gods that you think you're worshiping with them are empty and useless. And it's now at this moment that Paul and Barnabas have a decision to make. How is it that they're going to preach the gospel to these people? Had they started at this point with the life and ministry of Jesus, it is very probable that the crowd might have believed them to the extent at least of merely adding Jesus to another one of their lists of gods who had come in the likeness of man. They would have dropped him right down into their polytheistic beliefs, right? Their multiple god beliefs without truly understanding. And so instead, Paul launches into this assault on their dead false gods by proclaiming the true and living God. He says, we've come to tell you to turn away from that vanity, from those useless things, and turn to the living God. Now, I want to warn you again, Paul's going to get really revved up in this sermon, but he's not going to get to finish it. But look at how he gets started. Since he can't take them just back to the Old Testament, he starts off by telling them about who God is. God is the living God. This is apparently one of Paul's repeated arguments as he goes out on these missionary journeys. We know this because we find it in Acts more than once, and he also references it in his letters more than once. For example, to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul was not afraid to make a direct assault on the emptiness of worshiping gods of your own making. We actually find that throughout Scripture. In Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, it says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like them. And so is everyone that trusts in them." In other words, the ones who make or the ones who trust in worshiping false gods, those people are as blind and deaf and dumb and dead as the idols themselves are. Humanity wants to make God in their own image because that puts us in control. But a God who makes us puts God in control. And so that's where Paul goes. He says, God is the living God, and God is the creator God. Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The people in Lystra at least understood they were created by something or by someone. They might have been misled by Ovid, but at least Darwin's hypothesis of evolution hadn't tried to yet convince them they had descended from nothingness. So Paul, limited by what it is that they know or what they believe, he begins at the beginning and says, look, the living God. Let me tell you about this living God. The living God made you. And there are not many gods who made all of these little different parts of creation so that there's the, you know, Poseidon, the god of the sea. And, you know, there's not all these many gods who each have their own part of creation. The living God is the creator God who made everything. He made the sea and the sky and the land and everything that's in them. The truth of creation is adequate to teach the world that they are responsible to their creator. We call that natural revelation, when someone can see from creation that God is, there is a creator God just by looking at creation. We call that natural revelation. And the natural revelation of creation condemns people for their rebellion. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. He says, "For the invisible things of him," that's the invisible things from God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But while natural revelation in creation is adequate to remove excuses for sin, it is adequate to condemn all people, natural revelation is not sufficient to save anybody. Paul and Barnabas are on this very journey because they know that there are people who are out there, there are people living in God's creation who will never come to a saving knowledge of the truth without the gospel being preached to them. All of humanity's stargazing and navel-gazing is never going to bring them any true enlightenment. But knowledge of creation is enough to condemn them. So you see how Paul's getting revved up here. He's trying to convict this crowd of their sins against the living God, against the creator God. And then he goes on to describe that God is a long-suffering God. Because you may want to ask, based on this idea that creation is adequate to condemn, you might want to ask, well, would God really condemn these people if they never heard the gospel? Well, what Paul says in verse 16 argues that he would. He essentially says, God has been putting up with you for a long time. What he says in verse 16, he says, "Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." And so while they had rejected this creator God by worshiping gods of their own creation, God had not destroyed them. He's been long-suffering with them. Ironically, that is what the false gods of their imaginations supposedly did. Right? I mean, these people are frightened of the idea that here is Jupiter and Mercury. There are these gods who have come in like in the form of humanity. And the last time they did that, they came and they destroyed thousands of homes. They killed many thousands of people. So we'd better be careful because the gods have come in forms of man. And if we reject them, they're going to destroy us. And yet Paul's saying, you've been rejecting the true and living God for years. And he's not destroyed you. He's put up with you. He's been long-suffering with you until now. Right? In time past, he says that God was suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And how is it that they can know that, okay, God, you're saying there's one God, he's the living God, he's the creator God, he's long-suffering. How can we know that's true? Well, Paul goes on to show that God's the providing God. God gave witness. He testified of himself by providing for them. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And then he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The living God is the one who not only created the world, he's the one who sustains the world. So that the water that came, the rain that came and watered the crops came from God. The millennia of harvest after harvest every year, those are from God. And by the way, you need to understand that is Jesus' argument for why we should be good to all people. He said, he brings up this very idea in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to even do good to those who treat you evil, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine, his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do you get that? Even if you are a hate-filled despiser of God's goodness, you are still a recipient of God's goodness. It is God, Paul says, who filled our hearts with food and gladness so that every moment of satisfaction, every moment of joy that you've ever experienced in your sinful, rebellious life is due to the mercy and long-suffering of God who was pleased to give it to you. Now, have you noticed it seems like Paul hasn't gotten to the gospel yet? What we would expect at this point is for him to issue the command, right? Now, God requires all of you to repent of your sins and trust in the work of his Son alone for salvation. And I don't want to make it sound like he's not preaching the gospel, because he has kind of been there. You back up to verse 7, it says he's been in this city and he's been preaching the gospel. In verse 21, he's going to return to Lystra and he's going to preach the gospel. And even in our text, while it isn't obvious, that is what he's doing. Because look at verse 15. In verse 15, when he says, we are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Those words, preach unto you, are a form of the word for gospel. If you remember, the word for gospel is euangelion. Well, this preach unto you is euangelizomenoi. I mean, it's a long word. But it means we're telling you the good news. So Paul is taking them to the gospel, but ultimately he doesn't get to where he's going with this sermon. And it's possible it's because Luke doesn't record it, but I think it's much more probable it's because Paul gets interrupted. Now again, I can tell you when we get over to Acts 17, he's going to start the very same sermon and he's going to finish it in Acts 17. And I'm anxious to get there. But here, verse 18 tells us the people are so determined to offer sacrifices to them as gods that they could only just barely get them to stop that nonsense. So we've seen there's the miracle duplicated, the superstition credited, vainglory deflected, and now verses 19 and 20, we see the preacher rejuvenated. It says, and there came thither certain Jews of Antioch and Iconium, so here's how he gets interrupted, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Look, this adoration that the people of Lystra had for Paul and Barnabas, it was short-lived. You can imagine the disappointment of the crowd. We are not going to be famous for having the gods come to us in human form. You know, and seeing that disappointment and frustration, there are some evil men who decide to use that to their advantage. Remember the angry Jews that were in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia? They were angry enough, we noted last week, that when Paul and Barnabas left Pisidia and Antioch, there were some people followed them 80 miles down the road. And when they get to Iconium in chapter 14 here, verse 5, there was another plot to stone Paul and Barnabas, which they escaped by going another 35 miles down the road and coming to Lystra. Well, verse 19 is telling us that Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up. In other words, the Jews from 35 miles away and from 115 miles away start to speak up. They either happened to waltz into town about the time the sacrifice was stopped, or more likely they had been standing there in the background awaiting some opportunity. And as this momentum changes, they sort of push the emotional pendulum in the other direction. It says in verse 19, they persuaded the people. You can almost hear those angry Jewish traditionalists take this opportunity to step up and start telling the people, look at those oxen and garlands. You really thought these two guys over here in tattered clothes were gods? They have made fools of you. And soon the very ones who intended to worship Paul and Barnabas now are stoning Paul. They begin to hurl rocks at him. And Paul was not given the opportunity to defend himself the way Stephen was earlier in Acts. Instead, he's just given Stephen's perspective on the violence. Heavy stones striking his arms and his legs and his chest and probably finally his head knocks him unconscious. Obviously, from the text, it dealt a blow that was so forceful and so destructive that the people supposed, at the end of verse 19, supposed he had been dead. Now, Luke's clear. Paul did not actually die, but they supposed him to be dead. And every city at this point in time, I mean, you have to understand the waste management or Peoria disposal didn't come by once a week, and they didn't have sewer systems and things. So every city had a way of dealing with waste, human waste from chamber pots or guts and skins and carcasses of butchered animals. Each city had a place outside of town where those things were collected. And usually that gut pile was steaming, smoldering as it was burned down. Paul is almost certainly dragged out of the city and thrown onto the smoldering gut pile. And it seems like the disciples who came and stood around his body in verse 20, they didn't really know what to do here. Maybe some of them also assume that he's dead. And should they plan a funeral? Should they leave him there? I mean, they're standing there wondering, and it's a sign of love and maybe a sign of protection, but surely they're not expecting Paul to just stand up. But that's what he does. He's going to write to the church at Corinth later and record his life, and among the beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, he also tells them, and once I was stoned. And this is what he was talking about. But really, this event reminds me of what he wrote earlier in that letter in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down. Literally, that means struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. This is struck down, but not destroyed. Bearing the marks of the suffering of Jesus in his own body. And where is he going to carry those marks? Well, having been stoned and assumed dead and thrown on the gut pile, Paul stands up and let these words sink in. Came into the city. He walked right back into town where they had just tried to kill him. This takes a certain amount of bravery and even more determination, because Paul cared more about the salvation and growth of disciples for Jesus than he cared about himself. He was more interested in serving Jesus than he was saving his own skin. And ultimately, he walks back into that pagan city because, as we noted last week, he knows there is a plan of God to save some of those people. What Paul could not have known, I am convinced he could not have known that this that day, is how God would bless him through the ministry of walking back into the city of Lystra. Because somewhere in that city that Paul had just walked back into, there is a Jewish woman named Eunice who is married to a Gentile man, and they have a little boy named Timothy. And I don't know if Timothy was in the crowd that day watching as Paul stopped the sacrifice and seeing him stoned and seeing him dragged out of the city, but sometime before Paul comes and returns to Lystra in 2 to 3 years, Timothy is going to be a saved, active young member of the Christian community. And he is going to become, the Apostle Paul says, like my own son in the faith. Listen, God will save his people. When God comes for you, he's coming back with you. God is going to bless his workers. He is the living creator, long-suffering, caring God who has provided salvation. Paul and Barnabas are not Jupiter and Mercury, who are gods who came looking like their men and passing themselves off as something that they weren't. But Jesus Christ is the eternal God who came from heaven and was. He became a man. He wasn't just passing himself off as something. He came and he was a man. He is a man. He is the God-man who has come not to find a way to destroy people, but he's come to find a way to save people. You proclaim the truth of God's word and trust him, and he is going to bless you in this life, or he'll bless you in the next one.